Please take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. For continuity, I'd like us to go ahead and read the first 10 verses. This is the section we've begun and we'll continue to deal with for a few more weeks. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." As I mentioned this morning, when Brother Jim Van Gelderen asked us to turn to this chapter last Sunday morning, my heart kind of raced a little bit as we turned there, because obviously I've just started preaching out of this a few weeks ago, and as I mentioned this morning, you would probably remember the things that I had said. And so as he began to start, I hoped that his understanding of this passage would at least be similar to my own. And, you know, when you're sitting there, it's amazing the things you can think about in such a very short period of time. But as I sat there and he said, "Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, I just envisioned that, you know what, he's going to get up there and he is going to reveal a completely different interpretation of that passage. And he's even going to mention my interpretation, and he's going to say that, you know, that is the worst possible interpretation that anyone could ever have. And as a matter of fact, anybody that holds that should be tarred and feathered and run out of town." And, you know, I was just kind of envisioning that, the things we think, right, at times like that. But I was very pleasantly pleased to hear that we're at least on the same page with regard to this passage. And since he covered some of these verses then, it was nice I didn't have to study it all for this tonight. Just kidding, I did. But anyway, chapter 6. As we have seen, that chapter 6 is the beginning of a new major section in the book of Romans. Paul is going to be explaining what it means to be sanctified. And as I mentioned before, there are two aspects of sanctification. And you say, "I know, we go over this all the time." Well, it's important that we understand this so that we can grasp what he's trying to teach us in chapter 6. So there are two aspects of sanctification. What are they? They both begin with P. What would be the first one? Positional. All right. We have positional sanctification. And that is when we are placed, we call it positional because we are placed positionally separated unto God. That happens one time. That happens when we are saved. It happens once. You may recall when Paul referred to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 as them that are sanctified, he was using a past tense participle referring to an action that already happened in their lives, but it had an ongoing result from that completed action. Folks, we who are saved are sanctified. Completed action. All right, you are already sanctified. When you got saved, at that time, you were sanctified unto God. And you are still sanctified. And you will always be sanctified in this sense. So there is that positional, completed aspect of our sanctification. The second aspect of sanctification then begins with another P. What could we call it? practical, or we could say progressive, but practical or progressive sanctification. And what that is, it's believers daily living according to the reality of our sanctification. You are sanctified, live it. All right? And that takes a working of God to help us to do that. God sanctifies us, and then we see throughout his word that he commands us to live according to that truth. And that's really what Paul is beginning to explain in Romans chapter 6. And he begins, as you recall, he begins by dealing with a very dreadful interpretation or conclusion of what he said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, when he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so he asked this question in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then regarding that truth, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a hideous conclusion to come to. And that was Paul's sentiment also. I mean, he answers himself emphatically in verse 2, right? He says, God forbid. God forbid, may that never, ever be a part of your biblical thinking. Folks, grace and sin don't mix. Grace and sin, you can't sin and be participating in God's grace at the same time. Paul's point isn't that the increasing of sin results in an increasing of grace. That's not what he's saying. As if by us sinning, we're creating more grace. Do you understand that? That's not what happens. There is already an insurmountable amount of grace available. And what Paul's point is, it doesn't matter the quantity or the quality of our sin, God's grace is always aboundingly available to deal with the effects of it. It's not that our sin creates grace, it's that there's enough grace to take care of anybody's sin. But what do we have to do? We've got to confess that sin, right? We've got to go to the Lord. We've got to repent of that sin. And God says, my grace will be sufficient. But it's not that if I sin, more grace is created, right? That is just a horrendous thought. And Paul just thought that was awful also. The thought of receiving increased grace through sinning, really, for Paul, was antithetical. It was horrifying. And at the end of verse 2, he asked this rhetorical question. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer thereof? What is the expected answer to that question? It would be in the negative, right? That's the expected response. Folks, this would be the kind of question that you might ask someone who has betrayed somebody else. How could you do that? Right? And you're not asking for details, right? You're not saying, well, maybe you could explain to me the details. You know, what was the first step that you did, right? What was the next thing you did in betrayal? That's not what you're asking. What you're asking is, how could you ever conclude that was a good decision? How could you ever come to the thinking that, based upon these circumstances, would ever be a good decision? And we would be quick to answer our own question by saying, it's not. It's not a good decision. How shall we live in sin when we're dead to it? Answer, we shouldn't. Right? That's his answer. We shouldn't. And then in verses 3-5, Paul explains to us what he's talking about. He asks another question in verse 3, but there he's actually teaching a very important truth to us. He says in verse 3, know ye not. And again, knowledge is powerful, isn't it? Knowledge helps us in our fight against sin. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? So all of us have been baptized into Jesus' death. When did that happen? It happened at salvation, but what's the term he uses in verse 3? When what happened? It happened when we were what? When we were baptized into Jesus. And of course, the question that I hope you know the right answer, the baptism we're talking about here is, It's salvation. It's a spiritual baptism. It's as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where he says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." This is not talking about water baptism. You didn't become dead in Christ when you were baptized, when you were immersed in water. That is merely a sign of the reality of it already happening, all right? There is no way that God, that you died in Christ merely by being baptized. So, for by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And whose body was that, by the way? Christ's body, the body of Christ. When we were saved, there was a spiritual baptism that all of us were partakers of. And what that did was place us into the body of Christ. And that means that we became in Him. Right? We can't really understand this totally, but we became in Him. And even in a greater sense, He became in us. We became one with God, us in God, God in us. And as amazing as it is, that is the truth. And so everything that He experienced, we in Him experience it in a spiritual way. So when He died, we died in Him, right? In Him, we died. And folks, this is a very real death from God's perspective, right? It's hard for us to grasp this because we understand real death to be the termination of our living body, right? But from God's perspective, this was a very real death. As a matter of fact, He reemphasizes this in verse 4 where He says, "Therefore, we are also what? We are also buried with Him by baptism into death." When we were baptized into Christ, not only were we baptized into His death, not only did we die with Him, but we also were buried with Him. Folks, you bury dead people. And we were buried in Him. And it was very real. So when we were saved, we died and we were buried in Christ. And someone says, "But I'm still alive." And I want to reemphasize the fact that you are alive, but you're not the same person you were. You're not. You're not the same person. You can say like Paul. All of us can say like Paul, "I am crucified with Christ." You are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Right? We look in the mirror, we look the same, we still have some of the same memories, right? We have some of even the same inclinations of the flesh, but folks, we are different. When you got saved, you became a new creature. Old things were passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old you is dead. Now, did you feel that when you got saved? When you got saved, did you say, "Wow, something's missing. I feel dead"? You didn't think that, did you? Right? As a matter of fact, like when I got saved, there were no great firecrackers. There were no great things that went on that gave me an indication that something happened. Right? That's why we have this chapter here. This chapter reveals to us what happened, even though you didn't feel it. When you got saved, you died. And you were buried and you became a new creature. And all of this was done, verse 4, right? "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You also already experienced the resurrection from the dead. And that is a precursor to the resurrection we will experience, the final resurrection. But folks, you died, you were buried in Him, and just like He was resurrected, guess what? You were resurrected for a purpose. Not to be the same old way that you were, but that you would live in newness of life. That's why God has us alive today. You know, in Christ, believers partook in His resurrection that we would walk differently than before. I don't think this is preached a lot. I don't think people like to hear this. Right. We want to have this idea that my sins are forgiven. I can just live the way that I want. That's how the flesh wants to live. And there are churches that will preach that, folks. You come as you are. You can stay as you are. You just get saved and everything's OK. But the fact of the matter is that we get saved because so that we can walk differently than before, that we can walk and follow after Christ's steps, right? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? That we should follow in his steps. It should be a new walk, a new life, characterized by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way you can be righteous and even behave righteously is because of that imputed righteousness. It was a righteousness that God gave to you. And it's like he's saying now, okay, you have it. Now live it. And this is a mind thing, obviously, because that's what he's telling us. He's revealing to us, know this. Know this. And when you know this, God will give us the grace. He'll give us the ability to do this, right? Because this is the reality. He gives further explanation in verse 5. He says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Folks, as believers, get this. Our old selves are dead, but there was a new resurrection. There was a new birth, a new creature, and a new name, and a new song, and a new heart was born again. And then what are the first two words of verse 6? Again, we've got, it's this knowledge that we need to embrace to help us to understand what this is talking about. Because when we grasp the idea of being dead to sin, it will be strength in us to overcome the temptation to sin. We don't have to yield to the temptation to sin. And that's his whole point here. And you say, well, you don't know my sin. I don't have to know your sin. I know the truth of the Word of God. The reason that we stay bound to sin is because we don't believe the Word. We still think we're bound to it. God says, no, you've been freed. The only reason that you're still in it is because you choose to believe you're not. And folks, who's going to be right? God is the one that's right. And whether you feel it or not, that's the thing about God's Word, right? Whether you feel it or not, it's true. And by you embracing that is when you reap the benefits of it. And that's his point here. So he says, knowing this, and by the way, that's a clue, right? That we're going to get more instruction. We're going to get more clarity about what he's talking about. More clarity about us dying in Christ. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You know who the old man is? Do you remember back in chapter 5, that guy that identified with Adam? Remember we talked in chapter 5 about there are those that are going to stand before God and there are those that are going to be identified with Adam. There are going to be those that are identified with Christ. We who are saved are going to be identified with Christ. That part of us that identified with Adam is the old man. All right, he's the one that has been crucified. And your old self was crucified in Christ. And so, again, we're talking about an action that already happened, right? This happened when you were saved. It's a one-time action. Again, we could say it this way, that positionally, we are crucified. In reality, we are crucified. And what does that mean then? We're dead, right? You say, man, you keep saying that. Well, so does Paul. Right. He wants us to get this, that we are crucified, that verse six. Look at this. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, what does he mean? The body of sin. There are several interpretations of this. I think that the one way of explaining to me, the best way of explaining what the body of sin is to look at it like this, that he's referring to the power over the body to be a vehicle of sin. There is a power over our body before we are saved to cause our body to be a vehicle of sin. Sin's power. It's sin's power to make our bodies servants to accomplish its bidding. When we got saved, folks, that body of sin was destroyed. The word is here. That power has been destroyed. Now, that's good news. And the more we can understand that, the better. Now, I know that Brother Van Gelderen mentioned this last Sunday, but it bears mentioning again because it really is important for us to get. We see the word destroyed in verse 6. And when you look at that word destroyed, you get the idea that it was annihilated. right? The word destroy, from our understanding, means that it's just gone away with. You think of something that's destroyed, you think, poof, it's gone, right? It's blown up. It's gone. To this point, many believe that now it no longer is an influence in our lives. Folks, is sin still an influence in your life? All right, it's not destroyed. It's still an influence in your life. That's not what this word destroyed means here. As Brother Van Gelderen mentioned, this word means to render powerless, to make ineffective. It's still there, but now it does not have the power over you that it once had when you got saved. It is now ineffective. It's like this, and after I thought about it, I thought maybe I should pass this illustration before Brother Dave. But anyway, it's kind of like disconnecting the transmission from your car. The car's still there, right? And if you want, you can rev the engine, vroom, 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 right? And you can beat the horn if you want. You can turn the blinkers on. And I mean, for all practical purposes, I mean, there you are in a car, and you can even get the feel of being behind the wheel, right? But folks, it's not going to go anywhere. Right? It's rendered ineffective. Now, the car hasn't been destroyed. It hasn't been totaled. It's just been rendered ineffective. And that truth will have great bearing on our propensity to sin, the way that we think about our ability to sin. As I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, many times we will succumb to sin when we deceive ourselves into thinking, I just can't help it. Right. Addicts will use this excuse. You know, I'm addicted. Therefore, since I'm addicted, I can't help it. It's just too strong for me. I'm weak. Therefore, I can't help it. Folks, that's a deception. That is a lie of the devil, because the Bible says something different. And it doesn't matter. I don't care how physically you're affected by this. I don't care emotionally how you're affected by this. You grasp this truth and you will be free. The truth will set you free. And it's not just knowing the truth. It's embracing the truth. We're not just talking about head knowledge. We're talking about experiential knowledge. You grasp by faith the truth of the Word of God. You can overcome any sin. You can. That's what the Bible says. Is it always easy? Of course not. It's not an easy thing. But what happens is we stay in it because we don't believe this. We don't embrace this. We can have victory over anything through the power of God, because there is power in this knowledge. I mean, folks, we're talking about the living Word of God. This is God breathed. There is no other book like this that has this kind of power. And as we take it in and embrace it, it empowers us to do amazing things. We're not the ones doing it. It's by God's power through us that we can see these things done. God says, I've given it to you. Believe it. Embrace it. And you can live victorious lives. Folks, we yield to temptation, we even justify it by acknowledging a power that really isn't there. And if anybody did that in any other sphere, we would think, wow, they just don't get it. It's so obvious. It's so illogical that they're actually believing something that's not true, right? But we do it all the time. There is a power to counter the influence of the old man. His power has been taken away. Praise God for that. And a result of that, the end of verse 6 says that henceforth we should not serve sin. So any time we excuse our sin, we're going contrary to what this verse says. You ought not to serve sin. You don't have to serve sin. When you serve sin, you are living contrary to what this Word of God says. And by faith, you can believe this. And you can overcome this. The term served here is the word being a bond slave. And many of us, you know, before we were saved, I mean, we're all bond slaves to some facet of sin, right? I mean, to sin in general, we're all bond slaves. But depending on some of the sins that we have gotten involved with, we are bond slaves to many sins that easily beset us even still, right? We were bond slaves. But what he's telling us now is that we are no longer slaves. And if you're no longer a slave, what is emancipation talking about? Freedom. We've been free. He even says that in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Folks, you ought to just read that verse slowly. This week, as I was studying for this, I just kept reading that. And it was like, God, just bless my heart. For he that is dead is freed. Right? I mean, we struggle with things, don't we? I mean, we could all testify of the struggles that we have, those sins that easily beset us. But God says, yes, that's true, but you're free from that. You don't have to yield to that. You don't have to yield to that addiction. You don't have to yield to that attitude, that anger, that lust. You don't have to yield to those things. You know why? Because you're free from it. Now that causes us to come to a very unpleasant conclusion. If we don't have to, and we do, where do we need to squarely put the blame? It's got to be ourselves. And that's where God puts it. That's God's point. You can't justify what you're doing as if it's some external force causing you to do it against your will. Why? Because that external force you've been freed from. It's no longer that force in your life. So when you choose to do it, it's on you. Right? You're not going to be able to put the blame on anybody else. You know, we live in a culture where blame, what is it? Blame shifting? No. Somebody say it louder. Blame shifting? Is that a term? Yeah, shifting. Whatever that is. All right. We live in a day where that our culture teaches us that. Right. It's not your fault. The problems you're dealing with are not your fault. They're always somebody else's fault. And folks, the only one that knows for sure is God. Right. God is the one that knows whose fault it is. And he's telling us here, if you as a believer choose to sin, you choose to do something you've been freed from. That's on you. That's your choice. You are no longer a bond slave. You are free. Now, folks, Paul isn't teaching here that believers are incapable of sinning. And we'd all say amen to that, right? I mean, anybody that is mature in the Lord and is honest in the things of God would never say, well, I'm incapable of sinning. Do you know that there are people that teach that? There are people standing behind pulpits that teach that once you get saved, you can attain sinless perfection. That is, you'll never sin again. I mean, that's a pleasant thought. I would like not to sin again. But in reality, that doesn't happen. You know how that messes with their theology? This is what happens. If they're honest, they're under that kind of teaching, they believe that they've reached and attained this sinless perfection, and then they sin again. How do you think that messes with their theology? What do you suppose they conclude? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I really didn't get saved. Because if I can attain sinless perfection and then now I'm sinning again, I must not be saved. And how does that mess with people's heads? But the reality is, folks, is that we are capable of sinning. And you know that as you mature and you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it that you become more aware of your possibility of sinning? I mean, the closer you get to God, just like Isaiah, right? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And what's his claim? For mine eyes have seen the Lord. The closer you get to God, the more your own inabilities and sin you become aware of. They just are flashing in your face. And so it's not that we're incapable of sinning. But folks, listen, we are no longer under the compulsion. We are no longer under the tyranny of sin. We don't have to obey it like we used to. We don't. Get that down. Believe that. Pray this. God, I want to believe this. I want to embrace this. I want to live victoriously in the knowledge of this. Paul says, know this. Know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, rendered ineffective, so that this happens. You don't have to serve sin. And you don't. God, help me not to serve sin. And God will give you the grace. God will give you the understanding to be able to do that. We don't have to obey it. Folks, for believers in Christ, slavery to sin no longer exists. It just doesn't. Dr. Van Gelderen used the illustration of a job to explain this. As I thought about this, I like to use the illustration of a landlord. And I think we all understand the concept of renting an apartment or a house, right? That apartment or house doesn't belong to you, right? It belongs to somebody else. And what you're doing is paying. You're obligated to pay them to live there. And once a month, and I know that we don't do this electronically, we don't do this because of electronics now, but just for the sake of illustration, typically once a month, the landlord will come by, right? And he'll pick up the what? He'll pick up the rent check. Now, listen, if you move from that place, if you move out of that apartment or house, that landlord has no more power over you. Now, that is if you've paid off your rent, right? You paid your rent. You moved away legally. That landlord has no more power over you. No longer can he come to you demanding rent every month. Because you're not under his authority any longer. You don't live there anymore. You have a new apartment. You have a new landlord that you're obligated to. And that's where your obligation belongs, to your new landlord. Now, let me ask you something. Could the old landlord, maybe being the scoundrel that he is, still try to demand that you pay him rent? I mean, is it possible? Could he? He could try, right? Do you have to obey him? You don't have to. Are you obligated to obey him? Not at all. No, because you've been freed from that relationship, right? You no longer have that relationship. You could look at your old landlord and you could say, kindly, you could say, I'm no longer under your authority. You have no power to make these demands upon me. I am under no obligation to obey you, and you're not getting another nickel from me. And I'd stop there if I were you, because you could get really worked up, right? But really, isn't that the logical response in that situation? Isn't that what you would tell others? Well, you don't even live in the guy's apartment anymore. You know, he comes asking you for money. I mean, you just need to tell him that you're not giving him any more money, that you don't live there anymore, that you have no obligation to him. But let me ask you this, folks. If your old landlord demanded rent from you, could you pay him if you wanted to? Yeah. And what do you think, though, just that at mentioning that? I mean, in your mind, you're thinking, who would do that? Why would anyone give in to the demands of somebody who had no power, no authority over them? Why would you pay rent to someone whose apartment you don't live in any longer? He's no longer an authority over you. And folks, that's Paul's point here in this whole new major section on sanctification. And after a little bit more explanation that we're going to see as we go through verse 10 on being dead with Christ, he is going to exhort us more about the whole idea of being dead, and no longer do we have to serve that old landlord because we have a new landlord. And so he's going to exhort us how to live that way. And so I want to encourage you as that you read through this passage. But folks, as we go through this, what he's going to do is he's going to God oftentimes, and when we read through passages like this, although they're not necessarily specific, the Spirit of God will make them specific to your case. The Spirit of God will reveal to you what he's talking about here in relationship to what he's trying to be, what he has tried to talk to you about in your own personal life. And so you want to pray and say, God, give me the grace, give me the encouragement that I would listen to your Holy Spirit and that I would take these verses and apply them to my case so that I might glorify you. And we'll see great victories as we do this in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a blessing to consider that when we were saved, we become dead in Christ. And Lord, there are so many limitations to being dead. There are many things we can't do when we're dead. And Lord, now that we have this new relationship with you, we are no longer bound to our old master. Lord, he can make all the demands he wants. And we don't have to yield to that because we have a new master in you. And I pray, Father, that we would understand these things. And I pray that you would go with us as we go our ways this evening. May everything we say and do honor you. I do pray that these wonderful truths, Lord, will help us in serving you. And we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.